So we're coming to read then the Word of God, those words in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, which we read last week. And we'll read the whole of the first chapter. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given you, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. And we know that God blesses his word as it's read and preached and received. So I've entitled this sermon in the bulletin, Creation Correction, but on my heading here, it's entitled A Good Week's Work, so you can take your choice. For around 200 years or so, that's certainly not an exact date, but a general sense, there has been a very heated debate about what is involved in the interpretation of the biblical creation week. Did the Holy Spirit, when Moses spoke these words, intend to give a literal, figurative, or a poetic, or some other kind of account of the creation? Do the days have 24 hours, or are we to think of general spans of time, and can we even somehow squeeze in billions of years into 6 days? This really has been a question that has raged throughout Western Christendom, at least. It seemed to have less problem with it in Africa, but certainly in the West and in the colleges and schools and seminaries of the West, and particularly in the States, I think, maybe even more so than back home in the UK, this has been a source of great controversy. It's fascinating to study the history of the debate. That's maybe a project for someone in the session. Though sometimes cited to the contrary, Calvin did actually hold the literal view. He took a 6-day view of normal days. That seems, I gather, from some research done recently, to be the original intention of the writers of our Confession of Faith, judging by the minutes. I haven't looked into them myself, so I can't comment really definitively, but that seems to have been the case, or at least it's argued that that's the case. And Princeton greats and men like Hodge and Warfield, I personally feel like a pygmy before these great giants of the faith and great theologians, learned men of vast intellects and much grace. They took a fairly relaxed view of the whole matter. I guess at that stage, Darwin and Darwinianism was just coming to the fore. Probably if we trace through men like Warfield, as I read a paper just before I came out this morning, we will see that actually Warfield, as time went on, began to become increasingly sceptical. He had once been a strong admirer of Darwin, and he came then, really, I think one of his statements was, it's one thing to be a theistic evolutionist, it's a different thing to be a Christian theistic evolutionist. He saw the potential catastrophe that the theological dominoes would begin to topple should evolution be embraced in any form. Though at the start, when it broke, he was much more guarded and said, basically, let's see what comes of this. So that's just to talk a little bit about the history. And the debate, therefore, has raged since and on and continues to this day. So it's not my normal practice to not go through a passage systematically, but there are some questions, I think, that naturally arise from a fairly simplistic, as I said, introduction last week, and so I just want to address some of those questions today and then come to where I think Moses leads us. Firstly, the gap theory. We're asking the question, can we squeeze in billions of years or a lot longer time periods? We looked at the gap theory last week, which was held at one point by really a champion of orthodoxy in the UK, and he wrote widely as well to his readers on this side of the Atlantic. But Arthur W. Pink, in a time of great liberalism, a strong conservative, though of course some dispensational thinking in his background. By that I mean he was brought up really and introduced to Christianity thinking of separate eras of salvation history rather than one continuous plan of God. But he published a pamphlet. It was actually published, I think, by the Banner of Truth. I think I'm right in saying that. I had the book myself. I actually was convinced by him at one point. But he really looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. He viewed that verse as really teaching the outcome of the casting out of Satan and the devil's fall with his angels from heaven to earth. And that, therefore, left an uncertain period of time from that happened to the first day when God created light. That's what Pink's book taught. Now, I mentioned this briefly last week, so I just want to reiterate again that when we come to verse 2, it's not like verse 1 and verse 4, 5, 6, and so on to the end of the chapter where it repeatedly records things God did, and God did, and God said, and God created, and God saw, etc., etc. It's not like that. The original language here definitely makes a pause and presses the wait button and explains actually what things were like when the original earth was formed. Things were dark, things were cold, things were empty, things were void. There was a mass of raw materials. It wasn't fit for human habitation. It was, that probably wouldn't be helpful. It was like a fertilized ovum where the mother and father cells come together to form a child, and at the start in the womb, when it becomes 2 cells, 4 cells, 8 cells, 16 cells, 32 cells, and dividing, it's really just a ball of jelly. It's unformed, it's formless, it's shapeless. You wouldn't say, isn't that a beautiful thing? Though, of course, when you've eyes to think and see, you would say, that is a beautiful, perfect creation of God. And so the world at first, though it was dark, and though it was cold, and though it's not a place that you and I could live and move and breathe and have our being, it nevertheless was part of the initial stage in the creation of the world. But basically what this means that is, if we're trying to find some space for extra time, we can't find it here in Genesis 1 verse 2. I don't believe there's any case really for the gap theory in Scripture. So what about the day age theory. The day age theory. It was certainly in the 1970s and 80s, I'm showing my age here, widely held by Christians that the meaning of day was thrown into doubt and left an open question, really, by their quotation of a New Testament verse. You maybe heard this, I'm sure, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, which says, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Well, there you have it. They say, look, one day, 1,000 years. Why not 10,000 years? Why not 100,000 or 1,000,000 years? Why not 1,000,000,000 years? It's all the same to the Lord. God doesn't think of time in the way we think of time. Well, of course, we need to point out and note at that point that the text doesn't say one day is 1,000 years, but is as 1,000 years. And the text, really, I think it's a misreading and misapplication of the text, which is teaching that God does not rush in like we might to judge quickly when people sin, but he leaves room for repentance. He's not in a rush to the final day. He's not wanting to get to that point where the ungodly who don't repent are wiped from the face of the planet and the earth is dissolved and we have the new heavens and the earth. He waits. He's patient. He's merciful. That's what it's really teaching. So it's really the wrong application. We have to decide what days mean in Genesis and not what it means here in 2 Peter. So I don't think there's room to squeeze in overtime there into the day-age theory either. The third theory is perhaps one we're less familiar with. I'm certainly not an expert in reading it. I've read 2/3 of the book, which is a very detailed, scholarly account that quotes lots of rare commentaries and articles and is actually extremely hard to follow and to understand. I'm not sure there's many people actually qualified to look at it carefully on a point to point and say, well, that's right and that's wrong, or this is wrong for that reason and this is right for this reason. It's really an extremely complex view, and I've called it the calendrical view. And I hope I'm being fair in describing it. I'm simplifying it, but it's a novel view that caused a bit of a stir in recent times. And the author takes the view that Moses wrote the account of Genesis to really give Israel a calendar for its days and its Sabbaths and its new moons and its temple feasts and rites and worship. So when the people came out of Egypt, they needed to learn about God's time, the seasons and the years and so forth. And so while I think it's been fair, if not a little generous, to the author to say he simply doesn't comment definitively on whether or not the days are our days, 24-hour days, he seems to avoid that direct question. But he's really saying that's just not the point of what Moses is teaching. He's not addressing that issue at all. What are we to say to this? Well, I think, as I've said, it is just so complex and unusual, and the fact that not many people have even thought of it to this point, it's highly unlikely to be a correct interpretation of the text. If you look there, just at the formation of the heavenly bodies there, you'll see, and God said, let there be lights in this is verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And they're all in the original language what we call purpose clauses. They're really giving the reason why these things were made. So the sun and the moon and the stars were made that there might be days and seasons and years. And one of the words here is also the word for appointed seasons and times. So no doubt there is some connection. But surely it's the case not that Moses designed the account of creation and the days and the months and the seasons to support the calendar of the feasts, but the fact that these days and weeks and months and years were already in place throughout all the cultures of the ancient Near East. And so when God brought the people out, it was in this month, on this day, because those days were already known widely. I think what this does, actually, and it's mistaken in its whole approach, because it puts a cart before the horse, we would say. And so there's no room really here for discounting or at least failing to address what the days actually mean. The fourth theory then is the framework theory. The framework theory. I think the first time I heard about this was probably in the 1990s. Perhaps I was just a little slow on the uptake and to get thinking about these things. Perhaps it was much earlier than that. But the view came to be espoused and widely held. R.C. Sproul, actually, in an article I was reading last week, the late R.C. Sproul, a man greatly used of God, a very competent and able and gifted scripture teacher, he said before he came to his mature and final view at the end of his life, he for a long time had held the framework theory. And many, what is this framework theory then? What are we talking about? Well, many have noted that the account of creation is laid out in a kind of it's really highly structured. You could nearly put days 1, 2, and 3 in a box on the left hand side, and then put a box in your computer table on the right hand side, day 4, day 5, and 6, and you say, well, this just balances and harmonizes and fits perfectly. First God made the spaces and then God filled the spaces. It's so well planned and organized and ordered. And so they conclude, well, surely this means that we're not to take it all literally, but just look at it as a kind of general way that was drawn up to teach the fact that God made everything. The details, really, we shouldn't get too bogged down in those intricacies. They're not the point. It's just a schematic representation of the theological teaching that God created everything, and it was good. Well, I think it's important here, maybe you're surprised at this, but I think it's important that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I hope that's an expression here in the States as well as it is in the UK. I have to watch my phrases and little sayings, don't I? But because even serious errors, I'm not saying that this is a serious error, but even the worst teachings that come to us, and this is an oxymoron, even the best worst teachings, the ones that can really mislead us badly, because they contain kernels, shreds, or even are largely the truth with a slight twist, they do contain things and they make observations which are true, which is why Christians get attracted to them and think, oh, that sounds scriptural. This teaching quotes the Bible. Well, it must be true then. But of course, we need to pray for discernment, don't we? Not to be misled and deceived. But I think here, the framework theory certainly lights upon a really important point. Think about how this meeting house, this beautiful meeting house, was built for us back in the day. It didn't just happen by a few men with a desire to put up a house just arriving on site and saying, well, let's bring what we've got in the back yard or garage, bring it to the site and let's just build and see what happens. Some people, I guess, might build like that. I don't recommend it. What happens? The committee makes a decision to build. There's agreement. There's a budget. There's a plan. The architect is hired and employed. And finally, the costings are done. The materials are brought. And the builders take the blueprints, the plans out. And from the foundations up, bit by bit, systematically, in a harmonious way, the foundation is laid, the walls go up, the roof is placed on top, the windows are fitted, the walls are plastered, and the light fittings inserted, and finally the furniture put in, and the heating switched on, and it's a fit house for the worship of the living God in this case. See, it's you would say there was a framework. And the danger in looking at all these questions is to miss the teaching of Scripture that Moses is getting across. That God is a God of wisdom and order and skill and structure and purpose, who plans and then executes and brings to completion as a monument to his own greatness and glory and praise. We are to see the structure here and marvel at the beauty and the glory of God. But I still don't think we can find these extra periods of time, at least not in the framework theory. What then is next? Well, the polemical theory, which I don't often do this, and if you think they're pretentious, I'm sorry, it's not my intention. The polemical theory from the Greek word polemos, which means war. It's used, this word polemical, for really a religious argument or fight, where two sides contend and battle. Was Moses not, they say, and they look up the ancient, now archaeologically discovered findings and accounts of Assyria and Babylon and a place called Ugarit near Lebanon and the hieroglyphs of the Egyptian pyramids. They all have their Egyptian, or they all have their creation accounts. If you go to a room in the British Museum, the Egyptian room with lots of mummies and things, you will see how they had a very detailed set of teachings on the afterlife and so forth. And they had accounts of how the world began. And when you look and compare them with the Genesis account, you look at them initially and you think, oh, there's some strong similarities here. Which, of course, you would expect when they're talking about the creation of heaven and earth and how things began. It's the same subject, so there will be similarities. But scholars who have looked closely at the Egyptian hieroglyphs or the Babylonian and Assyrian cuneiform languages and documents or tablets, really, because they're carved into stone, usually. And I'm not an expert in those languages. I know a tiny bit, like a smattering. I'm talking a very small bit. But they have looked at these with more time to reflect and realise actually that the differences are far, far more strikingly greater than the initial superficial surface similarities. So they're really a case of dealing with the same subject from a position of day and night and black and white. It may be then that, as I think Calvin suggests in his commentary somewhere in the introduction, there was a common body of knowledge passed down from our first parents to Noah and then to his sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, to then all the sons of Noah and every culture in every continent and island after the dispersion of Babel, a common thread of knowledge of how things were right at the start, the creation account. But what happened over time, I suppose maybe by a process of Chinese whispers, do you have that? Where the story grows in its telling, or people add in little details, or maybe when religious authorities or kings were trying to provide a basis for their own rule and religion, the truth was tweaked bit by bit until eventually it became a totally conflicting account, radically different from the truth. Moses, no doubt, he's writing, isn't he? Let's think about the audience to whom he first wrote and for whom he first wrote, though of course he also writes for us today, we know that from the New Testament, but he wrote to a people who were super saturated and oozingly dripping with the many God teachings and ideas and idolatries of the pagan religions of the Egypt they came from and the Canaan into which they would go, full of Baal worship. And so, while we can't be absolutely sure on this, I think it's highly likely that Moses has one eye on the need to get rid of these wrong ideas, which are sure to lead the people astray in this new land, as actually happened. For example, whereas the Babylonian view of the sun and moon and stars was that really, in some sense, these heavenly bodies represented or were deity powers, gods, many gods. The zodiacal signs and system from Babylon. Moses does just refer to the stars in passing, doesn't he? A kind of, oh, and he made the stars also, by the way. There's only one God. And the stars, well, he just popped them up and called them out, as Isaiah says, each by name, and in fact sustains them, for by his power not one of them's missing. A good reason for Christians not to worry. God hasn't forgotten. But Moses does this. How does he do this if he does this, getting rid of these false notions of how the world was formed? Well, he does it by the positive proclamation of truth and teaches us actually the way things were. He puts us straight. That's how he purges their minds. So there's no room here, I'm arguing, and I hope you're understanding, no room here, at least in this framework theology or polemical theory. What about then the creationist theory? Now, this might surprise you from what I said last week, but I would argue, I probably will be labelled, but I would argue I'm not a creationist. By creationist, I mean not only that teaching of literal one-week creation, but beyond that, it's the view that, and we see much good in the answers in Genesis. People, I wouldn't want at all to be critical. A lot of godly and faithful men, and in fact, I would say at times they're not creationists themselves as properly conceived, but creationism is really the attempt to defend the Christian teaching of creation by using science. So a doubt arises, well, what can this possibly mean? The Darwinians launch their attack using science and say, but science has shown this is true. And so the creationist says, well, let me do my research paper on the ionization of some chemical like manganese in a rock and its radioactivity and half-life and breakdown, and so I'll show you that actually there is cause to discredit your claim by which you're attacking the truth. Why am I saying that I don't hold to that way of thinking about creation? Well, it's simply to say that I don't think God works faith in our hearts by scientific arguments which are for or against. That's not how we learn the faith. That's not how we learn to believe and to trust in the truth and receive it as the Word of God. It simply lays bare, states, and makes claims for our thought and reflection and belief. And that's what God uses as a means of grace by the power of the Spirit to create faith and work faith and firm faith and deepen faith in our hearts. So I'm going to say, and this again might shock you, hope it doesn't get me in a bit of controversy, but I'm going to say that creationists and Darwinists actually in their methodology are at risk of making the same mistake of looking at the question of origins and creation by using science. Science isn't competent to address the question of origins. It would be a bit like me giving a lecture on astrophysics. I could talk a bit about Star Trek, but not astrophysics. I have no competence. I don't understand astrophysics. I suppose I could look back 35 years to my mathematics and had some ability in differentiation and calculus and all of that kind of stuff, but it's gone now. For me to lecture on that subject about which I know so little and of so few answers would be an act of actual pride. For I know almost nothing about it. Now, I'm not saying the answers in Genesis, folks, godly good folks, many of whom I highly admire, are proud in doing that. They're trying to defend the gospel against attack, and their work has that function and purpose, but not to teach positively the faith. That's my point, and that's where I would differ from them. And so I think this is really the key question in this whole creation debate. Not what does science teach us, and therefore how should we view Genesis? I just think that's a category error. I think science is going way beyond its remit. It's totally leaving God out of the equation. But it's simply to say this: what did Moses actually intend to teach God's people? That's how I think we'd properly answer and think about the questions. And I'm sure the answers in the Genesis people would concur with that. Now, day is a term that does take a varied sense in Scripture. Sometimes Christians say things like, well, day always means 24 hours in Genesis. And maybe go even so far boldly, I think, to say, well, day always means 24 hours in the Bible. Which, of course, it doesn't. Even in chapter 2, we see this expression in verse 4. Look with me, please. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens. Now, that could potentially mean on the sixth day. Probably it means, and most the scholars think at least it leaves room for the view that it just means when. So day here means these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It just means when. It's just marker of time. So clearly, in that case at least, very close to Genesis, it doesn't mean literally 24 hours. And then, of course, we'll read later on, won't we, about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's coming. And then the day of the Lord comes. And there's another day of the Lord coming. And then there's the final day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord, the day of judgment and salvation, when he comes to reward those who have trusted him and to punish those who have rejected him, that day can be a period of undetermined length. It's not specified. It's the time, the occasion, the moment when God visits. And it's a day to be prepared for always. That time which God has appointed to rescue and to judge. So just to say that day doesn't always mean 24 hours. However, what does it mean in Genesis chapter 1? What would the Israelites who came to Mount Sinai and worshipped at the tabernacle and then for 40 years ate the manna and the quail at one point until it was coming out their noses, and they trekked through the desert with the pillar of cloud by day to guide them and the pillar of fire by night. During this period of 40 years, as they woke in the morning with the sunlight and went to bed with that pink, orangey glow as the sun set in the west of the desert, before the sunrise the following day. Seriously and honestly, what would they understand when Moses said there was evening and there was morning? First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. There's been many times in my own walk with the Lord when I have entertained various views. I've mentioned the Satan and gospel view of A.W. Pink with the gap theory of the big crocodile on the front. It's a very impressive, actually, publication. I've held that view. At times I have been tempted to think about the day-age theory. I was attracted to that for a time. So we're all trying to work through these things to be consistent, I hope, with Scripture and to find out what God actually wants us to believe. But I think the more I've read, the more I've dissected, the more I've studied, the more I've read scientific books, answers in Genesis books, with much profit actually, and commentaries and the original language, I have increasingly become convinced that Moses definitely intended to teach us, as the Hebrew scholar in Reformed Theological Seminary, John Currid, contends also that Moses did intend to teach 6 24-hour days. Here, we're to understand, I think, as best as I can judge and discern, and there's clever, great intellects on both sides of the argument, so it's not a matter of intelligence, and we should avoid putting people in boxes and saying, here's that and here's that. I think there's a position for boxes, this position and that position. But when we say this person and that person, it means we're not really prepared to look at the arguments. So we've got to be careful with boxing people and categorizing views. Just because you hold one thing, it doesn't mean you'll hold C, D, E, F, and G if you believe A and B. So that's important to understand. So if that's the case, and I put it before you for your thought and reflection and prayer to pray in these things, and as I have done, becoming increasingly persuaded when I've listened to the media or read articles to the contrary, I've at times wavered in this conviction, but as I've gone to scripture, I've been constantly renewed and refreshed in this truth, because God's word is a means of grace. What then was Moses trying to communicate to us? Well, let me give you, as briefly as I can, I know time's going away. I've taken some extra time today. I hope you'll forgive me for that. Firstly, clarity. God's word isn't given to confuse us, but to clarify for us. Clarity, the plain sense of scripture. I'm not saying that that's always easy, but the plain sense, what it seems to mean according to our best judgment. Clarity. Secondly, contemplation. Calvin was massive on this. Augustine, I think, said God didn't do it in 6 days, he did it all at once. And Calvin said, Augustine, he's speaking to a man long dead, you're mistaken, and the reason God spaced it out into 6 days was so that we might contemplate the flapping, floating fins of the manta ray and the 6 feet long curled horns of the various African antelope that we saw recently in the Natural History Museum, and laugh at the elephant's trunk and the big long neck of the giraffe with its spots, and to see the eagle soar on the thermals and the dolphins and porpoises leap and dive in their pods, and to see the flowers that open, the little lilies of the valley, and to watch the creepy crawlies and maybe shudder a bit, and the hummingbird flapping its wings with just incredible frequency to suck the nectar out of the flower, and then to look at the height of the glory of God's creation, his handiwork in men and women made in his likeness, and to contemplate the 6 days and say, it was very, very good. And aren't you great, our God? It's also, for clarity, contemplation, conviction that it wasn't the way the false religions taught in the East, but it was as God said it by the power of his word. For clarity, contemplation, conviction, for craving after a world that's now been lost through sin, after a paradise where there's no pain or suffering, to long for the day when it will all be renewed and will be in the presence of the Lord, with our loved ones before his place, perfectly reflecting the image and likeness of Christ again. To long for heaven. For celebration. To go to the Grand Canyon. I think it's sunrise's best. We didn't make it. It was far too hot when we were in LA. We'll, by God's grace, get there sometime. To gaze at the sunrise or sunset on the rocks and just marvel That's God's handiwork and providence by which he sustains those rocks and caverns and the beauty of visible spectrum, and to praise him. And finally, for correction, to remind ourselves that one day this is our God who in goodness has given us everything we have, and we'll give account to him for how we have lived and used the resources, and especially the spiritual resources he's given to us for our correction. Let's live not independently of him, but dependently upon him, upon his grace in his crucified, risen, blazingly glorified Almighty Lord Jesus Christ, who is all the strength that we need. So, may God grant us the grace to do that and benefit whatever we think, and no matter what position we're at, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and live our lives for the glory of God. Now, to that, I think we can all say a hearty Amen. Amen. Let's just briefly pray.